We're glad to present your speaker, Brother N.B. Hardiman.
And furnished unto every good work. Of course, you know that's the language of Paul to Timothy. That relationship that exists between them is indeed attractive. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And he wrote four letters that are personal in nature. A very short letter to Philemon. Another to the church of the in which we have Titus as the theme. And then another was addressed to Timothy, and then a second one to Timothy. I'm quite certain that the last thing Paul ever penned was this second letter from which I've read. It's interesting, therefore, to think about the preparation and the equipment that gospel preachers have. They therefore need but to study that they may be approved not simply before man, but approved before God. And they do that by following his suggestion. Now, I charge thee therefore. Now, therefore means for the above reason. Now, what reason? Well, because of the all-sufficiency of God's Word. Based upon that, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of both the living and the dead, preach the Word. There never was such a charge given in human language, clothed in human words, nor fraught with greater solemnity than was this one. It's that of an aged apostle, rich and ripe in life's experiences, transmitting the exhortation down to a young man just beginning his career. And what was true of him certainly is true of us all. He said over and over, the things that you've heard and seen and learned and received in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I've often wondered in studying just why Paul wanted Timothy to preach the Word and just what is meant by that. And I want to take you now on a survey to find out just what it means to preach the Word. That's the statement here found. And then turning to Acts, the 8th chapter, and verse 4, we have a record of the Jerusalem church that were all scattered abroad after the death of Stephen, and they went everywhere preaching the Word. Well, that's the same thing that Paul told Timothy to preach. Now, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, takes up one character, Philip, an inspired deacon, and the next verse says this, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now query, was he preaching something different from all the rest of them? Well, of course not. Therefore, to preach the Word is to preach Christ. But in verse 12 of that same chapter, when the Samaritans believed the things that Philip preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, what is Philip preaching? Well, all of them were out preaching the Word. He preached Christ, and he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in Christ's name. There are three terms, therefore, that mean exactly the same. But in that same chapter, verse 35, he got up in a chariot by the side of a very prominent man and began at a passage of Scripture that had bothered that fellow riding along and preached unto him Jesus. Is that a new gospel or something different? Well, of course not. So what do you have? Preach the Word, preach Christ, preach the things concerning the kingdom of God, preach Jesus. what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Yea, necessity is laid upon me so to do." Hence, there are five terms, young men, that mean exactly the same thing. Now, if you want to go into detail regarding it further, you'd ask, well, just what's implied in the word, in Christ, in preaching Jesus and the gospel? Well, let Paul tell. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning with verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have received, wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Well, what was it, Paul? "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. How that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture." Now, Paul declares that the facts of the gospel are three in number. Namely, the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. These are the three piers on which rests the bridge that spans the time from the shores of time to that of eternity. And hence the foundation is laid in these statements just read. Admit this, there are three great bridges across the Mississippi River. I've seen two of them in process of building. They laid the foundation deep down below the bed of the river, poured the concrete and such material as were stable. And upon them, then the spans from Arkansas to Tennessee. Now just so, upon the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, that he came forth in the morning of the third day, upon that rests our hopes of transition from time to eternity. But do you know, you can take from the Bible three simple words, monosyllables, and rob it of all the gospel there is in it. Now, of course, the word gospel means good news. That's what Timothy was bidden to preach. It means glad tidings. And it's not especially a sacred word. Why, it might be good news about anything. If, for instance, boys, a messenger were coming running at the door with a telegram for you announcing that your uncle had died and left you $500,000. Would that be gospel or not? Well, of course, the fact that he died would not, but the result would possibly be so. Now, let me repeat and see if you catch just what I had in mind. The three words left out upon which all depends. Moreover, brethren, I declare you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, how that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you leave out "for our sins" and you rob the Bible of all the glad tidings that it holds for you and me. Why do not rejoice tonight, friends, simply because Christ died? That's rather a sad affair. I never had joy at attending any burial in all of my life. I grant that the resurrection is a wonderful miracle, but I rejoice because of the purpose of Christ's death. While the human family was lost, wrecked and ruined, without God and without hope in the world, in due time Christ died for our sins. But for that, the blackness of darkness would remain and stare us day by day. But through the wonderful suffering, sorrowing and sighing, bleeding and dying, Christ shed his precious blood. What for? That the sins of the world might be forgiven, that man might be reconciled back to God, made friends again, and ultimately be permitted to reach forth his hand and pluck from the tree of life, eat and live forever in the paradise beyond. Hence, preach the word, preach the gospel, preach the kingdom of God, preach Christ, preach Jesus. And that was the thing imposed upon young Timothy. Well, now why? Timothy was a brilliant young fellow, no doubt. He could have risen to the highest heights in realms political. He might have been a financial wizard and might have topped the round in any phase of life's affairs and would have been what the world thought a wonderful success, because we measure success by transient things, monetary considerations. I just regret that people have the wrong idea along that line. Why, young men, success in life will not depend upon your accumulations, but it will depend upon your contributions. That is the successful man, not the one who is guarded in $1 million, or $1 billion as the case might be, but the man who has succeeded in relieving suffering, sorrowing, sighing humanity, the one who has contributed to the sum total of human happiness, the one who has gone along life's pathway and plucked the thorns and the briars, and has planted sweet-scented flowers in their stead. The man that has been like wings to lift men up to higher heights, rather than weights to drag them down to lower depths. Measure your success in life by what you give and do for mankind. And in that, the only disappointment you have, that not enough time was left for further distribution. Timothy, preach the word. Dedicate yourself to that very thing. Now why? Now get the all-important statement. Because every step that man is called upon to take from the time that he decides to leave the world of sin and wickedness until he sweeps through the gates that stand ajar and enters into the glory land, every step is affected either directly or indirectly by the Word of God. And for that reason, preach it. And let there be no substitute for it. Let there be no addition to it. Use it not in harmony with the progress of the century. Never mind about that. Pay no attention to what philosophy may say, or some great man or some great doctor of divinity might announce. Just simply stick to the old book and preach the word in season and out of season, reproving and rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, said Paul, that they'll not endure sound doctrine. I think when I commenced preaching, I referred that to the denominational world and thought Paul was talking about time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But upon second thought, I remember there were no such characters in the world then. Denominationalism was unheard of. He had reference to the church of the Lord. The time will come when brethren will not endure sound doctrine. And I have lived to see that time. I've heard of churches and possibly have seen them. If the preacher goes right down the line without a compromising spirit, they don't want him. Why? Lest some of our neighbors might be offended. Well, of course, we ought to be just as nice and polished and genteel as we can. At the same time, there should be no compromise whatsoever in the proclamation of God's word. Preach it, and be neither afraid nor ashamed so to do anywhere, everywhere, no matter who's present. Now, to be specific about it, there are certain things that man needs, and all the world agrees on those points. The biggest difficulty in all the land is, and the argument between gospel preachers and denominational preachers is, how are such things brought about and accomplished? When I announce to you that the world is in darkness and groping its way, nobody disagrees with that. But when I raise the point, whence cometh light? And how to secure it? And then there rise up different conceptions and different opinions. Well, there ought to be no opinion about it. It ought to be just a matter of faith. In Psalms 119 and verse 130, David said, the entrance of God's word giveth life. It giveth understanding to the simple. If a soul is therefore shrouded in darkness and baptized in the very blackness of the night, what does he need? Well, he needs light. Well, where does he get it? Let God's word enter into his heart. Preach it. What for? That darkness may be banished and light may appear. Well, we're all perfectly agreed that a sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, the world talks about the sinner being spiritually dead. The Bible never uses such an expression. That can't be found. But it does talk about our being dead, that is, separated, alienated, in trespasses and in sins. We, therefore, need to be quickened. Why, if I were to ask every denominational preacher in all the land, do you agree with that? Certainly so. Sinner has to be quickened. Well, how is it brought about? And their conception is by direct operation of the Spirit or by baptism of the Holy Ghost. Well, I just soon preach that as anything else if the Bible said that. But it doesn't. Let me give you just one verse that does not become conclusive, but just hints along the line. Hebrews 4:12. We're talking about now how is the sinner quickened? Well, the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the nature of God's word, quick, powerful. Well, that does tell how it's done, though. I've got to turn to Psalms again, 119 and verse 50. And David said, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Timothy, preach the word, that men may have life, that they may be quickened into a new life. Well, there's nobody that disagrees when I announce that a soul has to be begotten preparatory to a new birth, without which he cannot even see the kingdom of God nor enter it. All agree on that point, that a sinner must be born again. And before being born, there must be the beginning. Now, how is it done? And the world flies into something miraculous and mysterious and mushes it all up and makes it as clear as mud when they get through with it. Whereas it's a simple matter. Just how is the thing done? In James 1 and verse 18, James says, of his own will begat he us, how, James? With the word of truth, the very thing that Paul bade Timothy preach. Well, again, 1 Corinthians 4:15, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ Jesus, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore preach the gospel, that a man may be begotten. And 1 Peter 1:23, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now let me tell you one thing. Any man that is accountable unto God Almighty ought to know how a man is begotten. And if he can't understand that, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord has provided. And that ought to be enough. How is a man begotten? With the word of truth, by the gospel, by the seed of the kingdom, which is God's word. Any argument about that? No place for it whatsoever. And while on God's earth, all preachers, as well as others, just don't accept those statements without any query whatsoever, has ever been strange to me. Well, a man must be clean by the way, and become cleansed from all sin and unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Now you are clean, hallowed, through the word which I preached unto you." And that settles that, by the way. And then a man must have faith, for without it, it's impossible to please God. And it looks like so unnecessary, as much as preaching has been done, to repeat those things. But let's older ones of us remember, there was a time when you and I didn't know how it was brought about. There are young men and young women today that know no more than you did 25, 40, or 50 years ago. After a lengthy argument in the 10th chapter of Romans, a chain argument, a rhetorical figure called Socrates, at the conclusion of which Paul said, "So then," now here's the conclusion of this chain of queries that I've presented, "so then, faith comes by hearing God's word." And the beauty of that is its absolute simplicity. I don't think an accountable soul lives that can misunderstand it by himself. Might get some expert help and maybe get the matter clouded, but just by himself he can't misunderstand those things. And then when Peter went and presented his matter to the church after having been to Cornelius' house, Acts 15:7, Peter said, "Brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." How does a man get his faith? Why, from the word of God. Therefore, Timothy, preached the word, and be instant about the matter. It's that by which a man is enlightened. It's that by which he's quickened. It's that from which his faith comes, and by which he's made clean. But a man has to be sanctified. He can't become a Christian unless he is sanctified in that very act. And yet the world thinks that's wholly a different matter, altogether varied. I don't know whether it slipped through this country or not, but several years ago, through Tennessee, there came high-powered preachers, loud voices, and long speeches, announcing a second blessing. And that second blessing was, get sanctified. Well, all men that had been class leaders and exhorters and had shouted hallelujahs for years and years, they went to the mourner's bench the second time. What for? To get sanctified. And when they came through, away went all kind of brown noodle, toothpick, and other brands of tobacco. I'm sanctified. And to the four winds went the toothbrushes and the snuff, by the way. And any kind of jewelry that was pulled off and thrown away. Why? I'm sanctified. Why, the poor honest souls thought that. But it didn't last long. And they woke up to the realization of the fact that was not sanctification, but crankification in which they had engaged. And all of that passed. Why, that's a misapprehension of the word sanctified. That word simply means to separate or to set apart, of course, for a holy purpose. Hence, a man can't become a Christian unless he becomes separated from the world and set apart in God's church to carry on his work. So the importance of it I could not overstress, but raise the point. How is it brought about? And someone said, "I just know that's by prayer and long suffering and hard labor. We come in at sundown or early candlelight and work at it till the wee hours of the morning, and then get up with a knot of dry thread on us and say, thank God it's not of works, least any man should boast. And thus they have the idea of it. Been working at it ever since sundown. Well, how is it done? John 17 and verse 17 in that memorable prayer. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through thy word, for thy word is truth. Every step, therefore, I can of what it is that you can mention that man needs, I obligate myself to turn to the Bible and show how that thing is brought about. And there need be no argument whatsoever. That's the equipment and the thoroughness of our furnishing just along that line. Well, of course, a man has to have a pure soul and a pure heart. For Christ said, such is the kingdom of heaven, are they entered therein? Well, how is it done? 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls, how? By Holy Ghost baptism. Why, that's not in the Bible. But seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And a pure heart, by the way, Acts 15:9, Peter said, God put no difference between them, Gentiles and us Jews, purifying their hearts by faith that came from hearing words of my mouth. But a man's soul must be converted. And David declared most eloquently, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now what more can I say than to you I have said? Time would fail to talk about all the theories and the ideas and conception of man, but right down the line, I've quoted you what God said without any comment whatsoever. Well, to get to the point to have a blanket proposition of it, someone said, I've got to have my sins forgiven. Well, all right. Preach the gospel. Let souls be cut to the heart as a result and become conscious of sin. And then let them repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Christ for the remission. And all will be well. But to close out that part of it, someone said, well, we surely need to be saved. I grant you that soul, by the way. James 1:21. Lay aside all malice and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Why, I have preached when I had sectarian preachers in the audience and I have handed them the Bible. And suggest, now you name something that you think you need, other than what I've mentioned, and let's see how that thing's brought about. And all of our argument, and great ado, is over how, or the means by which such is accomplished. When it ought to be accepted. Did you ever read Will Carlton's story? A poem. Betsy and I are out. Will Carlton lived in Detroit and used to write for the Detroit News. And he tells in poetic language, which I cannot repeat, about a young fellow marrying. John married Betsy, and her father, as was the custom years ago, gave her a nice red cow. One day, John walked out to the barnyard and found the little cow lying there, dead. He went back and told Betsy that our cow is dead. She doubted that, but he took her out to the barnyard. They went, and John looked upon her and said, she's dead. Betsy looked upon her and saw her strutted, and she said, she's dead. That's a fact. Well, John said, here's what killed her. Betsy knows something else. They got into an argument about what killed the cow. Well, what matter did it? She's dead, no matter what killed her. that argument waxed so hot that they decided they couldn't live together. So they went to the lawyer and asked him to draw up the papers and make them good and stout. Our old red cows did, and Betsy and I are out, and they separated. But what killed the cow? Well, they ought to have been satisfied by watching. She's dead, no matter what happened along that line. Now, that's the way God's book says the thing is done. No use to argue about it whatsoever. That brings us then into the kingdom of God. Preach the word that men may have life, become quickened, have faith, be sanctified, be made clean, have a pure heart and a pure soul, and be saved. But after that, we've just begun. Now then, a young Christian born into the kingdom of God, just like a young child born to its mother, needs food and must have it or die. And that food must be such a nature as is in harmony with its makeup. Why, you take a little child, newly born to the world, 8 or 10 or 2 weeks old, how to do, by the way, to give it a hot dog and a Coke, or peanuts, by the way, and pink lemonade. Well, that's good stuff. And when I go to the fairs, well, I'll buy peanuts and drink red lemonade and various of that. That wouldn't do for the other. But he's got to have food adapted, fitted to suit it. Well, what is it? 1 Peter 2:1. Lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of God's word, that you may grow thereby. Now I want to make to you this startling statement. You never saw a strong Christian in your life ignorant of the Bible. Oh, someone said, Brother Hardiman, I don't know the Bible, but I'm a strong Christian. No, you may be a strong church member, but Christians are made strong by eating, digesting, assimilating, and absorbing the right kind of food, which is God's Word. And you don't have any substitute for it. Not a particle. But it's not simply the fact that I eat a thing that does me good. I've got to further the process. And I just wonder if I'd be indulging if I were to stop and talk about some physiological matters. Take our food, for instance, that we eat. Well, the first step is, of course, to masticate it and mix it with the saliva. And then, technically, the act of deglutition, or swallowing, it gets into our stomach, and there it's C-H-Y-M-E chyme. Further juice are mixed with it and becomes thinned down to the state of C-H-Y-M-E chyme. Then it passes, of course, into the intestines, and more is added, and finally it's assimilated all over my body, and then I absorb it. And not till then does it do me one particle good except to satisfy my taste. And lots of times we eat a thing and just enjoy it fully. Then have to step sent to the doctor with a stomach pump to come and get rid of it. What's the matter with it? I can't digest it. That's why it is, young men, that you need to preach something simple. Folks don't know as much about the Bible as possibly you think they do. And some of those with hair silvered and cheeks frosted, Paul said, the time is that you ought to be teachers of others. But you have need that one teach you again, which means the first principles of the oracles of God. Did you ever hear some fellow tell you, I wish you'd been at church last Sunday? No, I wasn't there. Well, why? Well, sir, I had one of the finest sermons that I ever heard in my life. I just sat there enraptured and spellbound. Well, that's fine. Wish I'd been there. What'd the preacher talk about? Well, my memory's failing. I don't remember. You don't? But I just know one thing. It's the best sermon I nearly ever heard. I understand that, but what was it? What did you get out of it? Well, I just can't recollect, by the way. Now get it. That sermon didn't do that poor soul one particle of good. It never struck anything. He carried nothing away. Might have been because it didn't take anything to get it in, but say the least of it, he didn't get anything. Well, what do we want? Oh, too many people won't bother when the preacher gets up. They want a nice dish of ice cream with a cherry on it. You know what they need? A good plate of beans with an onion on it. Something's got some strength to it, by the way. And then the ability to digest that thing. Well, someone said, but Brother Hardiman, I just simply can't learn to love the Bible and to partake of it. Well, I grant you that at the start, that's so. But did you ever try something else and finally become so that you like it? Which at first you did not. Why, I had an old fellow that said he didn't like tomatoes at all at the beginning. They were pretty and easily handled and easily eaten. But I just don't like them. But because of their beauty and easy handling, he kept nibbling at it until finally he got to where he didn't want to miss a meal, or to have a meal rather, and miss tomatoes. And somebody asked him, what is the difference between love and like? I don't know whether you can tell or not. But this old fellow said, well, I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. I love tomatoes and I like my wife. And he had it down just about right with him. Why, if any of you ever been accustomed to smoking cigarettes or a pipe or anything of the kind, at first I just said, oh, you didn't especially like it. Really, didn't it make you kind of sick? But you just summed up your courage and stiffed your backbone and said, I'm going to be a man regardless. And you walked out behind the house somewhere and lit up again and said, I'm going to master the thing. Until finally, why, you can't be satisfied without them little things between your fingers and handle so nicely. And the shame is that girls and women have become addicts to the very same thing. I heard of two little boys once talking about if they had their lives to live over what they do. One of them is about 5 years old, the other is about two. And they were discussing matters, and the five-year-old went first and said what he'd do if he had his life to live over. The two-year-old said, well, if I had my days to go over, I'd be a bottle baby. And he asked him why. He said, so I wouldn't get cigarette ashes in my eyes. Well, of course, he had a point right along that line. Why, you learn to love a thing by working at it and keep on trying until finally you get to where you can be content without that thing. Now, just so, if you don't like the Bible when first you begin to read it and study it, go back to it again and study the thing. Concentrate. Center your mind and force upon it. And finally, you'll get to where you love to recite statements from God's holy word. Hence, Timothy, preach the word. It's the food to the Christian, without which there is no growth. And don't let now some of us older ones think that we are graduates along the line. When Paul bade goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20 and 32, Paul said, brethren, I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Why, you elders haven't reached the highest point, and yet possibly some elders think they've already finished and even a postgraduate course, by the way, and no longer have to study and partake of it. Just as long as life holds out to last, I ought to study God's word. And I have no other conception of closing out life's career but a continued study and learning of his everlasting truth. Preach the word, that men may have food upon which to build and enter into them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. We need a guide, a lamp, along the way. There are dangers, pitfalls, various things that obstruct us and hinder us and turn us aside. Well, I remember at Ken when we went to church in a wagon and carried an old lantern. And after the service over, took that old lantern out the house, struck the match and lighted it up. Held it up, and it wouldn't show all the way home, every rut and every difficult place. Do you think we just slammed it against the house that it wouldn't have a little lantern of that kind? No, we had better sense than that even back there. We understood full well, if we just take that lantern and hold on to it as we walked down the path of the old road or drove along, that lantern would shine out a little bit in front and further on until finally we'd pass over every difficult place and entered into the home safe and secure for the night. It had been a light to us all along the way. Now here a young fellow or an old one becomes a Christian. He's shrouded in darkness so far as life's affairs on down the concern. He must have something to guide his footsteps. David said in Psalms 119, verse 105, Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But when I become a Christian, why, I can't see all the pitfalls along life's way. There are problems and troubles and trials and difficulties in every hand. But if I'll take God's word in my hand, and as I walk down life's pathway, hold on to it, the light will shine just a little in front until by and by I will have covered the territory between me and eternity. Ultimately, climb the heights and stand in the sunlight and bask in God's eternal smiles forevermore. And God's word has been the lamp and light all along the way. Timothy preached the word. But I know again, friends, there are many sorrows and sighs, sad and weeping eyes, as we travel through this old world. Sometimes, unto a precious couple, a tiny baby is born, to bud on earth, but to bloom in the eternal by and by. And somehow or other, it's taken from the garden of humanity. Just as a bud, rather than the full-grown flower. Why, of course, our friends rise up to comfort and offer words of consolation, but somehow or other they fail. Well, then what? Why, character can turn to God's word where David said, I can't bring it back, but thank God, I can go to it. And there's more joy and comfort in that statement than all the friends of earth can possibly give. And then sometimes one with whom we've traveled down life's way for a long time, have shared sorrows and joys, is touched by the finger of death and bidden to change worlds. Well, all of us know what it means to pass amid the shadows and under the clouds, and to have such sorrow brought to our hearts. Then it is, friends, that we'll all meet together. Royals' robes, the rich man's hoard, the jeweled diadem of queens, the pauper's copper pence, the beggar's rags, the thorny crowns of the martyrs, all lay aside their burdens and griefs at the grave's dread mouth and stand as one. Only unto those who have done God's word and his bidding can they read, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Henceforth saith the Spirit, they rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. Timothy preached the word as a final comfort and consolation. And with that promise, I can turn from a sacred mound and walk by faith with the hope of, after a while, better things on the other shore. Won't you think about it and be faithful in the proclamation of God's word? That's what this whole world needs. It's starving for the pure, primitive, simple gospel. We've gotten too smart too soon. We think we have to talk about matters that are educational in nature and show that I've been to college. But it better be to school at the feet of Christ and graduate in the realms of eternity, not here. But that's enough for tonight. And once again, I thank you for your presence and for your patience, for life and courteous hearing. All right.